This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 188. Today we speak with Dr. Vern Poitras about his new book, Redeeming Sociology. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 188. My name is Camden Busey, and we are broadcasting live on reformforum.tv here from the campus of Westminster Theological Seminary. We have another excellent program lined up for you. We're going to be speaking about a brand new book, Redeeming Sociology, a God-centered approach with its author, Dr. Vern Poitras. But let me introduce everybody to you officially. We have Jeff Waddington, who is teacher of the congregation at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Welcome back, Jeff. It's great to have you back in the saddle here.
It's good to be here.
In your seat with your microphone all set
and
to
go. And with my buddies behind me here.
Your buddies behind you and your family with you.
Backing me all the way. That's right.
Yeah, Westminster flanking you in the rear and your daughters and their friend and on the front side. You're safe.
There we go.
We also have Nick Batzig, who is a church planter in Richmond Hill, Georgia, at New Covenant Presbyterian Church in Richmond Hill, Georgia, just outside of Savannah. Welcome to the program, Nick. It's great to have you back.
Thanks, Camden. It's good to be on.
Well, New Covenant,
just come to our church. I don't care what you call it. Just come visit us.
Right. It's a growing small church there, just outside of Savannah, and an area that needs Reformed theology. So Nick's there laboring. If you're in the area, visit them online, and you can find out more information about their service times and everything. So a wealth of information on their website. We also want to introduce, of course, our special guest. We're very excited and pleased to welcome back to the program Dr. Vern Poitras, who is professor of New Testament interpretation at Westminster Theological Seminary. Welcome back, Dr. Poitras. It's great to have you.
Thanks for inviting me.
We always look forward to speaking with you. We have yet another book. You're publishing at a rapid rate here, much surpassing the rate that Van Til got into in his later years. So many more coming out each and every year. So several years ago, Dr. Poitras published a book, Redeeming Science, a God-Centered Approach to the Topic of Science. We interviewed him on that subject. And now we're very pleased to welcome a companion piece of sorts, Redeeming Sociology, a God-Centered Approach. Both of those volumes are published by Crossway, and hefty volumes and very rich, but yet accessible to people that aren't necessarily familiar with the details of science or sociology or even with theology, but definitely satisfying to even the most demanding reader, I think. So we're going to be speaking about this book today. But first, we need to stop and mention any news or information. Jeff, you had something to announce on behalf of Nick. Don't we have a new publication coming out?
Yes. Last summer, I think it was last summer, right, Nick, that you participated in a academic conference over in Scotland dealing with Jonathan Edwards and his connection to Scotland. Is that correct, Nick? And out of that,
I think it was 2009.
Wow. Okay. Two years have passed. Okay. But out of that conference has come a book. And what's the title of that, Nick?
The title's Jonathan Edwards in Scotland and Kenneth Minkema and Adrian Nile. I think that's how you pronounce his name. And Kelly Van Andel published it, and there's a great chapter by Adrian Nile on the link between Edwards' history of the work of redemption and Van Maastricht's theological work, which is being translated now, which Edwards heavily depended on. So the book's worth it for that article alone.
Now, your chapter was on what topic?
I spoke on Edwards and John McLaren, who was his chief Scottish correspondent, and McLaren's works you can find on Google Books. They haven't been reprinted in about 150 years, but he was, in many respects, the Jonathan Edwards of Scotland, well-known in the 18th century, not known today. So I tried to introduce people to McLaren, especially in relationship to the influence he had on Edwards and their endeavors with the Transatlantic Concert of Prayer.
Right.
There were a lot of men in the States and in Scotland praying for revival.
Mm. Very interesting, fascinating subject. So that new book is out. And again, who's the publisher?
Dunedin Press.
Dunedin Press. And where is it available?
I think Amazon has it.
Yeah.
Right, Nick?
Yes, you can get a copy on Amazon. It's very expensive, so I doubt anybody will.
Oh, you're so
cynical.
We were
just speaking before the broadcast started about the self-fulfilling prophecies of these books. they price them so high and nobody buys them, but they price them high because they think so few people will buy them.
That's right.
Yes.
Supply and demand. It's not a complicated thing. We'll have to see. Perhaps in another future episode, we can speak with Dr. Poitras about his views on intellectual property, and maybe we can bring into the view some discussions of economics. But that might be one for the future.
Well, there's a future book, Redeeming Economics. Yeah. There you go. Add that to your list.
Especially with all the recent discussion, in the last 2 or 3 years about
right.
Keynesian economics and all these other things. Maybe
right.
maybe it would be a good thing to
Keynesian versus Hayekian.
Yeah.
Economics.
You talk about usury. Anyway, you could talk about all sorts of things. It would be fantastic. I do also want to mention that Christ the Center, of course, here is listener-supported. And before we go any further, I would like to mention and encourage you to visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate. And if you are able and willing, please visit us there and help us to continue to produce and distribute all of these programs free of charge. We do incur cost week by week of hosting the website, of broadcasting. And we do this as a labor of love, so it all goes towards expenses, not labor. And we would encourage you to visit us online to help us to do our work if you've enjoyed it so far. And, of course, keep us in your prayers so that we can continue to do this labor on behalf of all the listeners who enjoy it. So thank you. Visit us online and help us to support Reformed Forum and this program, Christ the Center. Jeff?
Yeah, just one more thing occurred to me. My daughter spent last week at the Boardwalk Chapel, the Presbytery of New Jersey of the OPC's outreach ministry, and I would want to encourage our listeners to, if they're in the area of Wildwood, New Jersey, which is gorgeous. I used to go there when I was a kid. It was just my first visit in 40 years, but it's a gorgeous place. The chapel is doing a wonderful work. Either visit there, or if you can financially support them, it's always, like us, always in need of prayer support and financial support.
Yeah, and that's a great ministry. And yeah. Jim was just on the last episode,
right.
And he just had returned from spending his week there ministering to the people on the boardwalk. And it really is an unusual opportunity to meet many, many people and have great discussions.
Thousands of people walk by every day
and preach,
the time.
And it's preaching the gospel too. It's not simply just.
And Nick Nick has been involved with that outreach.
Yeah,
as well.
it's probably the best Reformed evangelism ministry I've ever seen. I mean, thousands of people hear the unadulterated gospel every summer, so it is a worthwhile ministry to support.
Absolutely. The Boardwalk Chapel. You can do a search. I'll try to put a link in the show notes. Well, today we are speaking about redeeming sociology, and there's a lot of sociology and things that could be put into practice at the Boardwalk Chapel, I'm sure.
Yes.
Cultural diversity, contextualization, interaction, all sorts of things going on there. And as we approach this topic of sociology, I think many of our listeners will be interested and surprised at how broad it can be and how much overlap there is with much of the theological encyclopedia, and we'll get into much of that as we begin to ask questions. But I would mention again, this is from Crossway. You can find it online at WTSbooks.com, and there have been several interviews and other resources available in the last few weeks. So I will try to round up all those links and provide you provide access to all the listeners so they can go and read all the other interactions with Dr. Poitras on the subject as well. Now, Dr. Poitras, this book really is about basically the foundations and the purpose of relationships. And with that in view, I'm interested to begin by asking you what your definition of sociology is.
Yeah, it's a good question, because the history of sociology is a history of trying to make another scientific discipline. And there's been this envy of the hard sciences. But in the process, there tends to be a narrowing down so that you get a one-dimensional kind of approach to human nature, either by statistics or by interviews. There's various kinds of things that are developed. And I don't want to minimize the potential value of those if they're done within a Christian framework. But we have to remember that human beings are more than any one dimension. And the fullness of revelation, not only about God, but about human beings made in the image of God in the Bible, is not to be put aside in favor of these one-dimensional kind of approaches. So my starting point was not actually with sociology as it's typically thought of in the modern world, but rather with human nature, but of course not the focus not being on the individual, but on relationships and groups and larger interactions among people. I think sociology is one of the main disciplines that is actually interested in that today.
Yeah.
But it tends to be reductionistic in terms of looking at only a few factors at a time. And the desire to be rigorous, it's understandable in some ways that that leads to focusing on only a few factors. But then you miss the big picture. And the big picture, in my mind, is above all that we're created to have relationships not only to one another, but to God himself. And, of course, God is one God, three persons, and therefore there are relations, personal relations, in the Trinity. That's the foundation for the meaning of human relationships. And, of course, a modern secular sociology book will never say so.
Bring that up, right. And this is going to be very familiar to people who've read your other books, and especially the people that have been in your classes. But many people would not expect a New Testament a professor of New Testament interpretation to write such a book on sociology. And you've mentioned the foundations, but how did those same foundations come into view when we talk about not only New Testament, but also hermeneutics and basically any subject? How is the triune God, how does that come into view whenever we talk about any discipline whatsoever?
Well, it's God's plan. Which is in accord with his own nature, which is the foundation and the ultimate explanation for the whole world that we have before us. So you really ought to reckon with that. And I believe that God designed us, even apart from the terrible consequences of sin and the fall, God designed us to live in communion with him and to feed on his word, not simply to observe the world he's made, so that his instructions to us, which we now find in the Bible, those things are meant to be central in our orientation to all of life.
Yeah.
And that means that the disciplines, as we now know them, ought not to be rigidly isolated from one another, that they should be informed by a biblical approach, even though, I mean, people customarily say, well, the Bible is not a chemistry textbook, which is right. God has left many things out of the Bible in order to concentrate on what's most important for our direction. But it is direction for all of life and for our thinking as well. And therefore, it's important that we reckon with that when we consider human relationships in all their richness and generality.
Yeah. What does that have to say for the theological encyclopedia or for education in general? How should we approach education and maybe more specifically theological education when we understand these foundations?
Well, theological education, by that, I take that to mean understanding the Bible and its teaching. So that is, in a sense, much narrower, but then it has implications for many other disciplines, even though their focus might be on, say, how businesses function, right? That would be one sociological thing. How do modern businesses function? And to do that, you have to go out and look at the world. So in that sense, the Bible doesn't contain everything, and it's part of the glory of our task as creatures made in the image of God to to try to understand more and more about the wisdom of God and the way he governs the world by looking at the world. But the fundamental orientation still comes from Scripture. And the book of Proverbs, actually, and I make this point in my book, the book of Proverbs is a good example of that kind of thing, although it's unique because it's inspired, right? Yeah, so it's not, yeah, it's not modern sociology in that sense, but it has many keen observations about human relationships, about the way that human life goes in the world. So it's an example of an integrating kind of thinking where you're thinking about God and you're thinking about his ways, and at the same time, you're making observations about life. You're looking at what happens in the world.
That's interesting.
Now, how does that contrast with the typical secular approach to sociology?
Well, there are several approaches, and that's one of my beefs, is that these approaches tend to be in conflict with one another,
yeah,
and that nobody, if they're honest, really has it together.
Yeah.
And I don't think it's easy to do that if you don't have God as at the center of your thinking. The most common approach, the most well-known approach, let's put it this way, is what is often called scientific sociology, which is interested in statistics and in numerical type of analyses. But that's also the one that's most clearly one-dimensional.
Yeah, yeah.
Because you end up focusing only on that which is quantifiable. The second main approach is called, well, by various terms, but it's essentially focusing on social conflict. And that originated with Karl Marx. It doesn't have very, very commendable origins. Marx was, there were some injustices in the industrialization, and Marx blew those out of proportion, and he labeled some things as bad that were not necessarily bad, but he was onto some things as well. It's what we call common grace. Even unbelievers are able to make, from time to time, observations that are important.
Yeah.
So he saw the conflicts between various classes of people, and that tradition of emphasizing conflict and also of emphasizing injustice and oppression and the desire to respond and overcome that injustice and oppression, that tradition is a tradition of social conflict. But that's almost the opposite, although Karl Marx himself thought that his approach was, quote, scientific. The personal involvement and the moral judgments that go with this conflict approach are almost the opposite of the neutrality that is often championed as the characteristic of science. I think you can see a grain of truth in that the Christian believes, on the basis of scriptural revelation of God, that there is an absolute moral standard. And so there can be evaluations of situations in society as just or unjust. It's simply that our evaluations are based on Scripture rather than some autonomous idea of justice, which I think corrupted the whole Marxian and communist approach to things. Mm. The third approach is called interpretive sociology, and that's trying to be empathetic, trying to understand what makes people respond the way they do, and it engages in interviews and tries to understand what motivates people and how they look at the situation around them. That's more personally interesting, of course, but it's also subject to many more biases because you're involved as an interpreter.
Mm-hmm.
Well, all three of those, actually, I believe, can be integrated within a Christian framework. They have to be all three revised because we want to affirm that human beings are richer than any one dimension approach. But they go together naturally, and I used, in fact, some of the frame's three perspectives on ethics to suggest by analogy how you might look at it. The conflict approach is focused more on norms because it's trying to evaluate things as just or unjust. That's corresponds to Frame's normative perspective. The scientific sociology approach is closer to Frame's situational perspective because it's looking at information about the world. And finally, the interpretive sociology is closely related to Frame's personal or existential perspective because you're looking at the meaning for the people who are involved. Well, in Frame, based on Scripture itself, I believe, in Frame, those three perspectives harmonize with one another in principle because God is Lord over them all.
Yeah.
And so you can bring things together. But without God in the center, then you tend to do one or the other, or you know, one or the other takes over and runs the entire show. So I think modern sociology actually has fundamental problems in its foundations. It can't tell you why it is the way it is and why there are these three schools and so on. From a Christian point of view, you can not only explain it, but say, here's the way forward.
Uh-huh. That's one thing that's very interesting is, as we open this book and discuss, and it's the same, as I mentioned, with many of your other books, the Trinitarian foundation. One key issue that we bring up in many of our episodes, we've done episodes on Trinitarian personality and other things, and we speak about co-inherence, as you call it, or another theological term is perichoresis, or interpenetration. I wanted to ask you, Dr. Poitras, how does this role or this understanding of co-inherence or interpenetration come to bear in light of sociology? How do the relationships and the interpenetrating relationships of the Trinity impact things such as covenant or even imaging as we find it in human relationships, those sorts of things?
Yes, a good question. I think, Camden, you'll agree that we first have to make the distinction between creator and creature.
Oh, yes.
and to say that the indwelling of the persons of the Trinity is absolutely unique. There's nothing, right, nothing like it. And yet, at the same time, this is the other point in this imaging kind of relationship, we can see among human beings faint images of that indwelling process. I think this comes to bear not only in more professional or technical sociology, but even in ordinary life, because a tension can easily be felt between the individual and the groups around him. But in fact, you see, here's the analogy, as the persons of the Trinity exist not only as distinct persons, but in relationship to one another. So we were created to exist not only as distinct persons, each one of us, but in relation, of course, first of all, to God, you see, which is, again, constantly what I believe modern secular sociology is leaving out, and then also in relation to one another. So there's this, you know, American individualism where you have the myth of the lone hero, right, who is omnicompetent, who does everything. Well, nobody is that way. We were all babies once. We're all involved in society. And this disturbs people who want to have absolute human autonomy. And the reaction has been, of course, partly you see it in postmodernism, where people become aware of their dependence on the ideas and the structures of society around them, and then they despair of ever knowing truth. Right? So either you got to know it all by yourself.
Right.
You see, that's the individual, it's the one without the many, as it were, or you're dependent, and then you never know anything because the people you're depending on are unreliable. Well, if you bring in our relationship to God, then that solves in a fundamental way. It doesn't make us omnicompetent, but it solves these problems by saying God can show you the truth.
And these are the same issues Van Til was criticizing the British absolute idealists for. It's the same thing. It always keeps popping up in philosophy and sociology and theology, even in English studies, everything. The same basic idea, and it's because many people try to solve the, quote, problem without the triune foundation.
Yeah, so that, but yeah, and I agree with that, and I would say our relationships are not just dispensable,
mm-hmm.
but we are meant to grow in relationship, above all to for married people with their spouses, but yeah. then with your parents when you're young. That's part of who you are, in a sense, even though you're personally responsible. That's the, you know, the uniqueness of the individual person. But you're also, you really do exist in relationships. So there is a kind of derivative co-inherence in that we're always cooperating or maybe competing sometimes with other people. And that's part of who we're designed to be.
Now, you speak much about covenants, and that's a word that gets used a lot on this campus, of course. But sometimes it can be difficult to define those. You get a very strong definition, like in O. Palmer Robertson, where he says a covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. And you have maybe on the other far end people like a Ralph Smith who implicitly define covenant as just a relation. You find that in his book on Van Til's Trinitarian Theology. I forget the precise title, but it's that same sort of idea. How do you define covenant, and how is that embedded into who we are as creatures?
Well, that's a good question, too. And I think it's a difficult question in a sense, because there's a rich revelation in Scripture about the various covenants. Mm-hmm. There's obviously a good deal of unity because of the unity of the character of God and his plan. But there's diversity, too. The covenant with David is different from the covenant made through Moses. I want to say that's all valuable, and that any one definition probably won't capture it all.
Yeah.
But I think it's valuable also in understanding when we see God's covenant with man, we see God controlling and specifying and blessing people in relationship. And that can be a model for understanding human relationships, where there has to be responsibility, just as God expects, God commits himself. So there's, in a sense, an obligation on God's part once he makes a promise. But then he expects of the human beings. Abraham is to walk before me and be perfect. That is given to Abraham as his responsibility. Of course, there's grace, right? Because Abraham can't fulfill that on his own. He has to be in Christ to be saved, and there's another relationship, right? But my point is, our human relationships in a derivative way show a similar kind of structure. Mm-hmm. So there's always moral responsibility before God. Contracts are an obvious case where you sign on the dotted line. You commit yourself, but also, even if you have no formal contract, because God controls every aspect of society, there are always obligations in whatever kind of relationships there are. And that's important, again, over against a postmodern relativism that feels we're just inventing society ourselves.
And the next section you speak about, you title it From Big to Small, Relationships in the Context of History. And you provide a bunch of different examples, and they're larger perspectives or ways of looking at the issues that we find in sociology. And you speak of particles, of waves, and fields. What are these different ways of looking at human interaction and human relationships? And maybe you can provide us a brief list of strengths and weaknesses.
Yeah, well, the terminology particle, wave, and field comes from Kenneth Pike, in his view of language, but actually he worked on language, but he worked also on human society more broadly. So he was aware of the fact that what he was developing, his thinking about language, was applicable to human social relationships. But he also, he came to understand that his own multiple perspectives were rooted in Trinitarian original. Mm-hmm. So he was himself an explicitly Christian thinker.
Mm-hmm.
And that, I believe, was valuable.
Even as opposed to somebody who might be considered a theistic thinkers. It's an important distinction.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. Yeah, because he was a Christian, of course, but he integrated his Christianity with his linguistic research, and which not everybody does. And one of the themes here, which I know you brothers are on board with, is the fact that we've got to be Christians in our thinking, including in more technical areas, and that it makes a difference. But these three perspectives, I think, are a way of affirming the richness of the world that God governs and that he has made. Mm-hmm. Because you can look at, let's take an example of a specific example, and I do get into these examples to show people this really can work on the ground. So I have a transaction at a grocery store where I'm buying some apples. Mm-hmm. Well, you look at that in terms of particles, and you look at the people, the apples, I as a purchaser, the clerk, the store as a larger whole, those are particle-like because they're stable over time. Why is there stability over time? Because God has ordained it. You know, he's made a stable world. So the particle-like character of the world goes back to God. Then the wave-like thing is to say there are developments. There's action, right? So I bring the bag of apples from the whatever display thing it's at. I bring it to the clerk, and it's processed through there, and there are all kinds of developments. There's a wave of motion, as it were, and of specific actions that where I'm delivering the credit card and the grocery clerk is processing it and so on. All that is happening in time. So it's an affirmation of the importance of history, but not only on the global level, but on the micro level of it's significant because God has made it significant what the individual actions that constitute a purchasing transaction with that grocery clerk. So you analyze this minutely and say, God has made this so wonderful. Yet the more you analyze it, the more complex it becomes and the more exciting it becomes to think, wow, you know, God has really thought it through in terms of the richness of what's going on. So that's wave, and the field is to say there are relationships. Mm-hmm. And see, and that's related to the one and the many, isn't it? Because it's not only here am I and here's the clerk, but we have a relationship with one another.
Yeah.
And our roles are partly defined by reference to one another so that the relationships are not dispensable.
You can even see that many of the different perspectives are related because something that might be a wave at one level, if we start to even decompose it, you can get down to atomic structures and subatomic structures and something that might be a particle from one vantage point that it has a constancy over time is certainly still in motion and is a wave at an entirely different level.
We have being and we have being and becoming.
You start to sound like Hegel.
Yeah, I was gonna say, I'm sorry, I don't mean to, but there is that element in philosophy debates between being, in other words, you know, something has a nature that's stable over time and becoming, which, you know, I suppose postmodernism could be defined as emphasizing the becoming to the neglect of the being.
Right.
And so we see that both elements are part of God's plan.
Right, and in a sense, you're both just expounding elements of this derivative or reflected coherence.
Yeah, right.
To say that the perspectives go together with one another. The other thing I would observe with reference to postmodernism is that the certain roots of postmodernism are in structuralism and post-structuralism, which was very oriented to the field or relational element and tended to reduce everything one-sidedly. Everything is relationships. There's no pieces. Mm-hmm. There's only relationships, which, of course, is a distortion.
Yeah. Yeah. Fascinating.
So that reminds me of Thomas Torrance's understanding of the Trinity as ontorelations. Less stress on the persons of the Trinity, but on the relations. In other words, I don't know that he meant this, but he sounded as if the Father, Son, and the Spirit can't exist. Well, they can't exist without one another. But he talked about interrelations. That was his interrelations.
Yeah.
But the same with created nature as well.
Yeah.
Less of a concern for the stable nature of a human being kind of thing.
another big issue. If we take these foundations and ways about thinking about sociology and now start to apply them or see how they typically are brought into view in our present world, we inevitably come to the discussion of cultures and people groups and how they relate to one another. And it's fascinating to think about the embeddedness there too, because you can have an American culture, for instance, but yet it's made up of smaller cultures,
subcultures,
right. You know, all the way down to the tiniest culture, which is the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. That's an inside joke. You speak a lot about we've all either in the OPC or had involvement in it one way or another. So I guess we have some
that's right
right to say such a thing. When you speak about cultures, one of the things that I'm always reminded of is this word diversity. I worked in the corporate world for a few years after grad school and before coming to seminary, and we'd have Cultural Diversity Day, and you know, people from different nations or ethnic groups would be given the opportunity to bring in cultural artifacts and discuss. And it was an interesting learning process, but we placed such an emphasis on diversity that it became kind of a totalizing or absolute value. And you speak about diversity, but you speak about its advantages, but also its disadvantages. What are some of the pluses and minuses of diversity, and is it a good thing just for the sake of being diverse?
Yes. Well, there's a conflict, I believe, between in secular thinking, between trying to have everybody on the same page for the sake of peace, and then trying to affirm diversity because we can't overcome the differences. And that's not solvable except on a Christian basis. Mm. Except, and of course, again, you say, well, God is one God and three persons, so that the threeness is a diversity in the Godhead himself. And at the same time, the persons are not in conflict with one another. So we start with a situation of divine peace and love. And then that's the model for not only creation. We are created then to be one race, human beings all being alike and made in the image of God, but diversity of personalities and now diversity of cultures. And my model for redemption is with the body of Christ, where there's one body and many members. I think where you get into the trouble is with false redemptions that are trying to solve human conflict and human hatred. And, you know, there are terrible things. Mm-hmm. We can sympathize with the people who are just terribly concerned about human suffering. But then they come up with false redemptions of saying, now here's how we're going to solve human hatred and human suffering without Christ in the picture. Well, Christ is the Redeemer. I believe his redemption is comprehensive. It starts with us being reconciled to God through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, but then it flows out into our behavior and our treatment of other people. We become loving people gradually, right? Imperfectly. And the church has many failures on that score. But our goal is unified body of Christ and other members added to that body, because I think genuine peace doesn't come except through Christ. Adding people from many cultures to that body. Gentiles don't have to become Jews, and that's part of my model, because it's right there in the New Testament that the Jews didn't have to give up, for instance, circumcising their children. They didn't have to give up their abhorrence of pork, which was part of the food laws in the Old Testament. They didn't have to give up distinctive customs that they associated with their ethnic Judaism. Neither did Gentiles have to be circumcised and then become, in effect, ethnically Jews. But one body meant that they had to live together and that they had to make adjustments. They couldn't just say, you have to become all like us.
Yes.
But they all had to be Christ-like.
Right.
Yeah. Right.
And that's the secret to human reconciliation.
That reminds me, I mean, we've got the illustration of Paul and circumcision, right? In one instance, in the book of Galatians, he rails against it, but we know that he goes and has Timothy circumcised, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
And the reason is when you don't make it a basis of salvation, it's a non-issue, or it's an issue of culture.
A different order.
It's an adiaphora, that's the technical word, thing and different, right? But when you make it the basis of salvation, then it becomes a problem.
It becomes a fighting issue,
right.
Yeah. So, and Timothy, of course, he had Timothy circumcised partly because his mother was a Jew.
Right.
And so that communicated something culturally sensitive to Jews. But if you'd asked Paul, well, is this a requirement for salvation? He would say, absolutely not.
No, right.
Meganoito. He'd bring out the optative. You know?
Oh, that rare of
you know,
all.
It's like when your mother uses your middle name, you know, you're in trouble. It's when Paul uses the optative, you know, you've got something coming. Meganoito.
May it never be.
May it never be. Yeah. Another issue here at hand, is this issue of contextualization. And I remember back in NT 211, I believe it is, the hermeneutics course, somebody once asked you, Dr. Poitras, about contextualization in the sacraments, particularly the Lord's Supper, where we've heard instances of churches in other cultures using rice and tea maybe instead of bread and wine. And there are many, many issues we can speak about in terms of
what's
appropriate. And it would be
Coke and potato chips.
That's the other one that I've heard, yes.
For modern Americans. But, yeah, we laugh. But I want to make it very clear. I think those are not legitimate adaptations. The reason being that Jesus and his disciples used bread and wine.
Yeah,
right.
And in the Last Supper, that is, you know, in that once for all celebration, and we're historically connected with that. We want to affirm that in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, and that's part of its meaning, is that we're celebrating a once for all event as well as communing with Christ in the present. I think the challenges are great because, for instance, there's different styles of music and singing in different cultures. Yeah. What do you do in a worship service? You ought to praise God with words that are in conformity with Scripture. You see, that's the indispensable part.
Right.
But you don't want to say, well, you have to become a disciple of Bach. You have to like Baroque music in order to be a Christian. You want to say, if you're Japanese, you can be... remain a Japanese person and become a Christian, but there are going to be changes. I don't think anybody can say right away, as a kind of snap judgment, just what has to change and what doesn't have to change without a lot of working through. Obviously, if something is a sin, that has to change. Mm. And there are cultural sins. In the Roman Empire, for instance, prostitution was accepted, culturally accepted. Mm. That has to go.
Yeah.
Even if the whole culture is saying this is okay, and God is saying it's not okay, well, then it's not okay.
Yeah, you know? Can't contextualize that.
So whole cultures have to change. I think one of the mistakes, however, that's made in contextualized thinking sometimes is to treat cultures as if they were monoliths, as if they were set in concrete. Well, they're not. People are more flexible than that. But the other extreme is to say you have to be European. I mean, some of the 19th century missions, unfortunately, made big mistakes there. You have to be European to be a real Christian. Well, no, you don't. And one of the glories of Christian redemption is that Christ is the Savior of every tribe and nation and people, not just Europeans, not just Africans, not just Latin Americans, you know. It's universal. And that stretches people that belong to any one culture. Mm-hmm. The Chinese, the traditional Chinese attitude was, we are the world. They saw themselves, their own culture, as the center of the world. And it's typical of isolated cultures to have that view. That's human pride.
Yeah.
Well, that has to go, right? Mm-hmm. You have to be one among many if you're going to be a Christian, because we're all demoted by the cross of Christ, right? We're all have to face the fact that our own achievements or even the glories of our own culture are nothing for salvation.
Dr. Poythress, when we talk about cultural contextualization, it seems that that third dimension of sociology, the interpretive aspect of sociology, really comes to the forefront. And I wanted to hear your thoughts on dangers in an integrationist approach. You've already made it clear that we need to redeem sociology and use a Christian theistic worldview and a Trinitarian worldview in adapting, if I can say adapting, sociological principles. Are there dangers that Christians could fall into, the old, you know, what does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? What does France have to do with Jerusalem? So are there dangers in an integrationist approach that we need to be aware of when we look at, when we're adopting sociological conclusions about culture and then our reading of the Bible and then preaching it?
Right. That's an excellent question. And you'll see both in my book and I hope in what I've said today, I'm starting with the Bible. I'm not starting with the supposed wisdom of modern sociologists, because I think that has to be sifted. It has to be...
Hence the title, Why It Needs to Be Redeemed.
Exactly.
Because it needs to be in conformity.
And that's not easy, because I think the influence of mistaken frameworks and mistaken assumptions can sometimes be obvious and can sometimes be subtle.
Right.
So I don't have an easy formula for this, but I think we have to engage in the task and say, by common grace, there are some insights that not only in sociology, but anthropology, for instance, social anthropology is a related discipline, and economics and psychology and so on. There are common grace insights, but those, over and over again, I believe they're distorted by bad assumptions that leave God out. And God, you know, if I talk about relationships, God is the most important person to reckon with, and it's his mind and it's his wisdom that we're trying to have, whatever area we're investigating. So I don't like the word integrationist, even though, you know, I understand people are trying to appropriate these common grace insights. But I would rather talk about a transformationist approach, well, redemptive, you know, approach.
Right.
Although I also want to say, well, in the proper sense of the term, only people are redeemed, right?
Yeah, not culture.
Right.
But the cultures, you mentioned this earlier, are derivatively, as Christ changes people, then in turn there is going to be cultural transformation.
That's right, yeah. So I believe in that transformation, and I don't believe that it's going to be superficial. It's going to be deep, and it's going to affect a lot of things, some subtly and some radically.
Now, in that sense, would you make that same statement for how we can redeem a discipline versus how people are redeemed? How do we clarify or distinguish between those kinds of redemptions?
Yeah, right. Well, if we don't like, I mean, they gave me this title, Redeeming Sociology.
But if we
don't like that, transforming, except, you know, transforming doesn't do it all either, right?
Well, I don't think there's anything wrong with the title. I think it's very helpful.
Yeah, but with the qualification. So, yeah, if we're talking that way, I think the disciplines...
That's a question from the chat room, actually. Sorry, that wasn't my own.
No, I was thinking we could call it spoiling sociology, and then we're tying it into Augustine's treatment of the Exodus when the children of Israel leave the Egypt. God works by his spirit in the hearts of the Egyptians to give all of their, you know, the wealth as the children of Israel are leaving. And so that's probably... what enabled the children of Israel to donate goods for the building of the tabernacle. And, of course, Augustine picks up on this on Christian teaching, I believe, where he talks about the spoiling of the Egyptians. It's his metaphor for finding common grace insights that need to be recontextualized, baptized, I think is the language we would use.
Yeah.
Go ahead,
Nick. They also make the golden calf before they build.
That's
the
true. Well, that's why I think one way to summarize what Dr. Poitras has said is that all of this requires toil. In other words, things like this, whether it's transforming or redeeming sociology or any other discipline. This is something that's the lifelong task for the Christian to do. It's part of the process of sanctification.
Yeah.
And there's no easy way through it.
Yeah.
Yeah, I agree. And I might say, I mean, one of the reasons why I started where I did with human relationships was because I don't think it's merely an academic task in a kind of narrow sense of, okay, here we have a discipline and we're just going to work on it as if we ourselves weren't involved. How we deal every day of our lives with other people, my relationship with that grocery clerk, and my appreciation of how God is in sovereign control of the little things in life, that influences me, and it influences how I'm going to approach things when I do sort of more technical work, whether it's in sociology or some other discipline. Mm-hmm. So I think, in a sense, we're talking about the transformation of all of life, and that's
exactly.
Romans 12.
Right. Yeah.
It's 1-2, right? Mm-hmm. Don't be
right.
conformed to this
the pattern
world,
of this
but
world. Yeah.
Be
yeah.
transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's biblical.
Right.
Now, before I forget, you have several appendices at the end of the book that are very helpful, things that are I'm very thought or glad that are put at the end of this book. You've done this in other books, too. But maybe didn't necessarily fit into the flow of the main text. But the first one's on René Descartes. And you just mentioned, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What's the problem with Descartes, and why is his approach to epistemology need to be,
well,
I don't know,
put Descartes eliminated? Before the horse, I think was the problem.
Yes, well, Descartes is famous for being a champion of what we now recognize as the autonomy of human thinking, or alleged or would-be autonomy of human thinking. I'm
right.
going to start with myself and work out until I have secure knowledge. And his famous thing, I think, therefore I am, he thought he'd found an ultimate foundation for mm-hmm. his thinking. But that the trouble is, did he understand when he saw that, when he said that,
right.
that his thinking is ultimately in connection, ultimately in relationship to the thoughts of God?
Yeah.
So even to say, I think, means something different if you're trying to be autonomous or if you're trying to submit to the thoughts of God. And you can't sort of split the difference between that. You can't pretend that you're neutral, and that's
yeah.
part of Van Til's point, that you're in rebellion
right.
against God or you're in his service. And the reason why I brought Descartes in was not only because he represents human autonomy, but because I found out when I looked at his discussion of his discourse on method that it was partly a kind of early sociological concern, even though he didn't label it that way, that he couldn't trust the traditions around him. Well, I absolutely agree that he couldn't trust the traditions or the philosophers, or, you know, he goes through a number of different things, but he should have said, that's all the more reason why we need the scripture
yeah.
as the pure word of God to direct us and to get us out of this
yeah.
mire, and we need Christ
sure foundation.
To redeem our hearts. Mm-hmm. So that our thinking is straightened out. Where is that? It's not there. That's the, you know, it's instead
yeah.
this autonomy of I'm going to do it. That's
his own
self-salvation.
Subjective.
He was his own indubitable,
right.
you know.
Yeah.
And even he, I mean, you've already answered the question thoroughly, but even he was inconsistent. You know, he had this fear of a grand deceiver, but yet when it came down to it, he didn't, being a Roman Catholic, he believed that God wouldn't do that to him, that God was ultimately good. So there are even more surface area issues that he has, but the ultimate issue is that he is not thinking in accord with God's own thoughts,
right.
thinking God's thoughts after him on a created level.
Right.
Jeff, you had something.
Yeah, no, it's a question I've been wanting to deal with. It's not, I mean, it's a more of the backing up to your introduction in the book where you see yourself as following in the tradition of Abraham Kuyper. We've talked about this in personal conversation, that there are some within our circles who are not sure that they're fans of Kuyper. tell us a little bit more about how Kuiper has been helpful. In addition to God's Word being your foundation, you've also been assisted in your analysis of many areas of theology and study of God's Word by the insights of the erstwhile founder of the Free University of Amsterdam.
Former Prime Minister
of the Netherlands, and so on and so forth.
Editor of their paper. Yeah, Ubermensch.
Yes. Ubermensch.
Well, yes. I deeply respect Abraham Kuiper. I think we would all say he was a fallible human being like the rest of us. Yeah. But again, in our relationships, you know, we we profit not only from the living, but from those who've gone before us. And Kuiper built on Calvin, and Calvin built on Augustine, and you know, you can go back. And all of those people, I think, at the heart of their concern was that God receive the glory, and that it be understood just how magnificent a king of the universe he is. His mm-hmm. sovereignty over the world is not something that we should be scared about that crushes out a human life, but something that is the very foundation for human living and responsibility and every aspect of our lives. So I think they all had that vision, but Kuiper, as the latest of them, was dealing with the proliferation of academic disciplines and the fragmentation of the university and the results of this autonomous thinking that we've talked about. It's earlier than Descartes, but Descartes embodies it. And he, more than the people before him, therefore, wanted to affirm, no, you have to bring Christ and the Scripture to bear, the universal lordship of Christ and the universal rule of God in his sovereignty. You have to bring those things to bear within these academic disciplines mm-hmm. and within these spheres of life, which are now becoming more and more complicated and seemingly more and more uprooted from any relationship to religion or to God. Mm-hmm. And that's my concern, too, that the paradox of sociology at the very bottom of it is it's interested in relationships, personal relationships, but it leaves out the most important one, God himself. You see, how paradoxical can you get? Uh-huh. And yet that's what happens not only in sociology, but in other ways, in other disciplines, God being left out. And also then, I think what's even more a reproach to Christians, because that we have to bear the reproach of the cross on this, that it's not simply general theism, as Camden, you have said, but it's Trinitarian theism, and it's Christ as the Redeemer mm-hmm. that we bring in, and it's the Bible as our guide, as our instruction, as the very Word of God that nourishes our whole lives, but also is then going to orient us to what is the meaning of human relationships? What is the meaning of this academic discipline? The world does not like that.
No. Dr. Poitras, what living theologians or pastors do you find doing what you're writing about, doing that effectively in their ministries? Who do you like to read? Who would you recommend to us beyond your own work?
Wow. I wish I had time to consider that, because obviously I profit a good deal from John Frame, because we're so much, we think along similar channels. But I really would have to think about that. I think most of what I have done in the last decades, it's just sort of reading the Bible and thinking about it. It's not that there aren't other things to read, but that I want to make sure that, you know, we lay our foundations deep.
Right.
Yes. Yes.
Well, with regard to Kuiper, it's many of our listeners and watchers may know that his set on Common Grace, De Chemin Grati, will be translated. And will be available as a full set at some point in the future in English.
Yeah, thanks for reminding us of that, Jeff. And I think we've been presupposing, but it should be explicitly mentioned, Kuiper has this book, Lectures on Calvinism,
right, yes.
That was a foundational influence for me, because he has chapters on science, art, politics, various other areas challenging Christians to be explicitly Christian, explicitly loyal to Christ and his sovereignty in every area of life.
Yeah.
That was an influence on me at a time when I was trying to think through these things.
Mm-hmm. No, and that book, I've read it several times. It's always an interesting read and something our listeners should go pick up if they don't have a copy. It's a collection of the Stone Lectures, I believe, at Princeton.
Correct, 1898.
Correct? Yeah. Yeah. Lectures on Calvinism. Of course, many of these books we've mentioned, including the one we've been speaking about today, are available at WTSbooks.com, and you're going to get a great price there. You can also visit frame-poitras.org for many resources on the website. So visit that website. There's all sorts of articles, books, various things that are available from Dr. Poitras and also Dr. John Frame. We want to thank you so much for joining us today, Dr. Poitras. It's been an absolute joy. We love having you over. Thanks for coming by.
Yeah, thank you for inviting me.
And, of course, thank you so much for writing this book, and we encourage you to continue. We know that there's another book on logic, I believe.
Well, he has at least three books that I'm aware of that are in the pipeline, two dealing with the inerrancy, correct?
Right.
And then
right.
the one on logic.
Right.
So we'd be on the lookout for those in the
right.
days ahead.
Well, we're looking forward to all of those and to reading them and to being edified as a result. Please, as I said, visit frame-poitras.org. You can visit Nick online at New Covenant Presbyterian Church. It's newcovpress.com, correct, Nick?
Yes, that's right. Thanks, Kevin.
See, I got it.
Wake up, Nick.
It's always the com and the org. Newcovpres.com, a great site that has all sorts of audio and video that he posts the sermons up very regularly,
yes,
so it's very helpful.
And they are definitely worth hearing or watching.
Absolutely. Going through Galatians at the moment. And you can also visit Jeff's church online at calvary-amwell.org, and Jim Cassidy's found there as well, a bunch of resources available on that website. And of course, we're available at reformedforum.org. That's our mother site, and it has links to all of our other satellite sites, including Feeding on Christ, reformedforum.tv, everything that we've got going on the online. And we have updated it recently, refreshed the look of it, added some new functionality, so visit us, and hopefully you'll be able to navigate through the archives and find things very simply. We're trying to make it easy for you to find things by category. We have over 400 episodes, hundreds and hundreds of hours of content available for free, so visit us online interact with us. Let us know what you think. And if you have any questions, email us at mail@reformedforum.org, or you can Twitter us at Reformed Forum. I want to thank everybody for listening and for watching, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.